First John chapter 4. Actually, it is 1304 in your pew Bibles. For those of you who are visiting with us tonight, my evening ministries have been somewhat disjointed over the past few months for various reasons. But some months ago, I embarked on a series that, as you can see in the bulletin, I'm calling Salt and Light, Christians in the Public Arena, with the design of addressing the issue of how, as believers, we relate to a culture that is increasingly not just post-Christian, but even anti-Christian. And this evening we're coming, I want you to notice the title, Reflections on a Missing Element. Those reflections are encased, basically, in these two New Testament texts. The first one, 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, which means the appeasing of wrath, the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He's given us of His Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. I want to suggest to you that's probably one of the most remarkable verses in all the Scripture. Speaking of God, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as He is, as God is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is our second New Testament text. 1 Corinthians 13, page 1220 in your pew Bibles. First Corinthians, the famous 13th chapter. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of our God stands forever and forever. Let's pray. Our Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we know that you don't have a heart as we have a heart. But we sense, our God, that we are coming to the heart of what it is that you are God. And as we consider this beautiful diamond in the setting of salt and light, Christians in the public arena, we pray that you might show us this evening that which is indispensable to all that we think and say and do for Jesus' sake. Amen. What I've been doing on the Sunday evenings, and particularly for those of you visiting with us, I began with dealing with what we would know of technically as metaphysics, big term, things that are above us. We dealt with God and the name of God, and I began to develop under the whole matter of salt and light, Christians in the public arena, the fact that it is disrespect for the sacred, okay, disrespect for the sacred that is the root of our cultural decline. And that's kind of the umbrella of everything. And the sacred is what? Well, rather obviously, above everything is God himself. He is the sacred one. And the flip side of that is the truth of God. God speaks, and what God speaks is true. The whole issue of whether the word of God is inerrant shouldn't even be an issue for us. God is true, and he does not lie. And those sacred things of God's name and God's truth are utterly disrespected and disregarded in our culture, and as a result, there is incredible decline in every area. Then we began to deal with what are technically called creation ordinances. These are the things that are revealed in Genesis 2 and Genesis chapter 3, and they are things regarding man as man. They are things that are true for people, whether they are Christian or Muslim or Buddhist or Confucian, or whether they are atheists or profess to be. These are things that God has implanted in the world that are to be respected in their place, or society is destroyed. And those are, number one, the fact that man is made in God's image and is to be respected as such. Second, and of course the sanctity of life comes for that. Second is marriage of one man and one woman and what that means in any culture. And then number three, procreation, which is the procreation of man as the image of God and the nurture of man as the image of God. And so creation ordinances that we've covered thus far, and there's two others of them in Genesis 2 and 3, they'll occupy our attention next month, God willing, but are man as the image of God, marriage between one man and one woman as the institution of God, and in the third place, procreation and child nurture. Now, that's standard stuff. You read any theology, any development of what the scriptures teach, and whether they call them creation ordinances or not, that's there. And as I muse on the material and the treatments, I've been like, you know, it's been like these, what's missing from this picture? Okay, well, there's something lacking in the treatments in those things. And that's what I want to deal with you tonight, some reflections on a missing element, and this is kind of an interlude in this series. And so let's go through the outline. This has been pretty much the standard outline that we've used. We've got the sacred, okay, what the sacred is, what sin does with respect to the sacred, what grace does with respect to the sacred, and then what you and I must do. And this isn't a creation ordinance as such, but it is something that is sacred. And it is connected with man as the image of God, marriage, procreation, and child nurture. The sacred is, as I'm sure you guessed, the sacred is love. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16, or 1 John 4 and verse 8, and 1 John 4 and 16. God is love. That God who is, that God who speaks, that God who made man in his image, that God who made man male and female in his image and ordained marriage, that God who ordains procreation and child nurture, that God is love, and therefore love connects all of these creation ordinances and are indispensable from them. Now that brings up the question, what is love? And you could go on and on and on and on and on. Love is essentially continuous self-giving. That's love. It is continuous self-giving. It is continuous self-giving for the good of others. It is continuous self-giving with delight for the good of others. Love is continual self-giving. What does it mean that God is love? That's meaningless if God is the God of the Muslim. God is love is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit from all eternity, giving their whole selves to one another in delight for their good. I don't know what that means, but that's what love is. Love is a continual self-giving in delight for the good of others. Now, why is the sacred not justice or goodness or mercy? Well, justice and goodness and mercy and so forth all flow out of love. If you really love a person who has been violated, you are concerned for justice. If you really love a person who has sinned, you will be merciful. If you really love a person, period, you will be good. So all of these things flow out of that. And there's a real sense in which the truth that God is and the love of God are two sides of the same coin. They are inseparable from one another. And so the scriptures speak of the essence of the Christian life is truthing it in love. So they go together. Now, how did love show itself before the fall? Because man is made in the image of God who is love. Man works as one who is in the image of God who is love. Man is married to one who's in the image of God who is love. How did that love show itself? Well, it showed in Adam and Eve's love for God. Adam and Eve were enabled to perfectly give God his due, his glory, his thanks, his praise, his honor in every single thought, all the time. There was a delight in giving God glory for the way he made the stars and the moon and the sun and the animals and they themselves. And there was a constant, reflexive giving of God praise for the wonder of his power and his wisdom and his grace. All of these things were embedded in pre-fallen man showing love for God, giving himself for his glory. And in the works that Adam and Eve did, as Adam in particular had to name the animals, and as Adam and Eve would cultivate the garden, there was a delight to show God's glory in everything. As Adam would name the different animals, the hippopotamus and the rhinoceros and the dogs and the cats, there was something about the names that Adam used, whatever they were and whatever language that was, that gave God glory in every one of those things. It was a way of unpacking in the created order the glory of God that was given. And he did that out of love for the work that he did, and love for the God who gave him. And when God created Eve for Adam, here was love for one another, and that was a giving, not just to show God's glory, but it was a giving that entered into God's glory. Why wasn't it good for man to be alone? It wasn't that God had made a mistake. But it wasn't, there wasn't a fullness yet. There wasn't a completeness yet. Something was missing from that picture, obviously. The God who made Adam is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And therefore, there needed to be another image of God who was like Adam and yet unlike Adam, in which there would be a communion, in which mystery of mysteries, they would become one flesh. And it's very interesting that, and I don't want to make too much of this, but it's fascinating to me, that I think if Eve had been created after Adam had fallen, man would have said, she was taken out of man, therefore she'll be called woman. Adam didn't say that. She shall be called woman. He esteems her because she was taken out of the man. There was a giving of God glory and a rejoicing in Eve, and even an entrance into God's glory as the two became one flesh. Amazing mystery. How can two made in God's image become one flesh? How can three, God himself, be at the same time one? Well, we can't explain it. But God showed that. And in the love that Adam and Eve had, that constant self-giving of Eve to Adam and Adam to Eve, something of a reflection of the self-giving of God within the Trinity. Now here's the rub. Even with Adam and Eve perfectly loving God and giving him glory, even with Adam and Eve perfectly working with the world God made and showing his glory, even with Adam and Eve being one flesh and entering into something of the communion of the Trinity, they had the possibility of falling. And that's a great mystery. We can't figure out how they could be made and very good and yet have the possibility of falling. I don't know the answer, but obviously they did fall. What did sin do? What happened after the fall? Please don't say that hate is the result of the fall, and hate is the opposite of love. There is a legitimate hatred. God hates all workers of iniquity. How do we hate sin and not hate sinners? I don't know how to do it. But hate itself is not the opposite of love. You see, even after man fell, man is still made in the image of a God who is love. Still made in God's image. So what did sin do? Well, sin caused fallen man to love the wrong things. In a fallen world, to love things that are perverted and twisted and evil. That's the only way you can account when the Bible says that sin is anomia. It's an anomaly. It doesn't make sense. Why do people love to inflict pain on other human beings or animals? Because of sin. Why do people love to see others marred and scarred? Because of sin. But they still love that. There's a perverted love or delight in that, loving the wrong things. After the fall, there was also too much love for created good things, in which things that are good in themselves that man would naturally give God the glory for before the fall, man begins to worship. Man worships and serves the creature more than the creator, rather than loving God with all of his heart, strength, soul, and mind. He or she will love money or prestige or reputation with heart, strength, soul, and mind. Or not having enough love for the right things. Fallen man is still to love God with all of his heart and strength and soul and mind, and yet we are so often people with the brakes on when it comes to loving the right things, the things of God and his grace. But above all else, what did sin do? It inverted love for God into, quite frankly, just plain love for self. in all the quest to find out what people's idols are, it's really pretty simple. The idol we all struggle with is the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. My pleasures, my rights, my desires, my will, my wishes, my comforts, my. That's what sin does. And the Bible teaches very clearly that that in itself is death. And it brings death. It not only brought death to Adam and Eve when they wanted what was good to their eyes, but in the case of Cain, it was the desire to slay his brother Abel, and he did it. Remember when God speaks to Adam and Eve, fallen Adam and Eve, he said, Adam, your desire, or Eve, your desire is going to be for your husband. What is the desire to dominate? It's a desire for Eve to have her own will over her husband. And ladies, isn't that what you struggle with in marriage? My will over his. But he'll rule over you. He'll be a little tyrant, a little tin god in dealing with you. What is it? The woman's desire, the man's desire, and that desire was what dominated Cain so that he slew Abel. Sin makes us turn on self. And we have, in our culture, the quintessence of self. You don't believe it? Look at the magazines when you go to Rite Aid Pharmacy or CVS. They all focus on self. My sex life, my money, my reputation, my beauty, my. That's the religion of our culture, folks. Please don't say we're not religious. Very religious. And what I want you to be struck with is that always brings death. That's why we're dealing with cultural decline at this point. We have a society killing itself as it seeks itself. Scripture, he who would save his life must lose it. He who will lose his life in this age will save it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Paul speaks of those whose God is their belly. What I want to gorge myself with, whose end is destruction. And so, think of it for just a bit. Adultery. I want to gratify my sexual lusts. You'll destroy your marriage. You'll destroy your own body. I'm going to eat whatever I want, whenever I want it. Gorge yourself. Obesity, supposedly our greatest disease, which it isn't. You'll kill yourself. Or simply hardening your own heart toward God, because I have more important things to do. It's what I want to do. Why, in the broken Sabbath of our culture, what does it all come down to? What I want. And that will destroy people forever. I'd say very sobering stuff. But see, that's what sin does. It not only turns you on yourself rather than God, but it destroys. Now, what I want to urge you to do, in our culture with its wickedness, we get very angry. I know I have to struggle with it myself. I suggest that you pray that the Lord turn your anger into pity and to grief. Hosea is a book about Israel seeking its own, like a woman going after another lover. And the capstone of that in Hosea 13, O Israel, you've destroyed yourself. That's the pity of God. And you and I, brothers and sisters, need to have our emotions transformed to go from anger and even bitterness and resentment that our culture, of which we need to repent, to grief and pity for people destroying themselves as they live for themselves. I want to live for myself. with tears in your eyes, say, then you want to destroy yourself. What does grace do? Grace, in one sense, brings you right back to the garden, in which you, as made in God's image, see incarnate love in Jesus Christ. And that Christ woos you from 66 books of the Bible. That's why we make Christ known. And supremely in the Gospels, you learn of love in flesh who gave himself for you. That's why he came into the world, above all else, to show the love of God. And you lay hold of him in faith. You as surely take him as your Lord and your Savior as you did your spouse. You've heard that so many times. And you say of Christ, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And there's no irreverence in that, because God became man and dwelt among us. And you are changed. That's how change comes in the Christian life. It's not magic. It's not pulling a rabbit out of a hat. It's you being changed as you love Christ, in the same way a wife is changed as she loves her husband, or as a husband is changed as he loves his wife. And you commune with Christ and learn of Christ and feed on Christ, and you become like Christ. And what does that mean? What does grace do? You will constantly give yourself for the good of others. That's what John is getting at when he says, love is of God. If you don't love God, you're not going to love your brother. And if you don't love your brother, you don't love God. All that theme that's in there, why? You get a hold of the love of God in Christ, and you will be constantly giving yourself for the good of others. Now, let's break that down. That doesn't mean you don't be concerned for yourself. Let each man look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. There's a legitimate self-love. Love your neighbor as yourself. You feed yourself. You give yourself rest. You make sure when you cross the street, you don't run in front of a car. You know what I mean. That's legitimate self-love. You're giving yourself for your own good. And I would suggest the main way you do that is by beginning with your own communion with your husband, Jesus. That's how you most show love for yourself. Why? Because Jesus saves you. Jesus keeps you. Jesus gives you peace. And in the same way, in a harmonious marriage, where there's a taste of the peace of God that passes all understanding, there's a comfort and a help and a strengthening and a bucking up that comes by communion with one another. So as you read the Word of God, you let Christ kiss you with the kisses of his mouth. You pray to him and speak to him. So you take care of yourself. See, that's why I'm going to have my devotions. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to pray. Okay, I'm going to have some time with my lover, Jesus. How's that sound? Much more appetizing and relishing, but that's what it is. And that's legitimate self-love for the Christian. But you constantly give yourself, not only in legitimate self-love, but for others. What does that mean? What are your thoughts like toward others? Love is good and holy and just and true and patient and gracious thoughts of others. Okay. Love in his thought life begins there. Constant self, and I mean, I'll show you what I mean in a moment. Constant self-giving with your words. Let your speech be unto edification. As Christ had grace poured upon his lips, so we do too. Now let me show you how the scriptures teach this. Because otherwise, oh, here's Pastor Shishko just going off on fancy theology. That's what the Word of God teaches. Look with me, please, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. Ephesians 4 and verse 29, page 1244. Let no corrupting, and actually the word isn't corrupting, it's corrupted. It's stinky, foul, smelly talk come out of your mouths. But only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And I love to tell people, say, you know what the word no, let no corrupt you, you know what that means in the Greek? And they say, what does it mean? It means no. Just what it says. And you say, what? That's what grace does. There is not one corrupted or corrupting thought or word from the ever-gracious Christ and the ever-gracious God. And remade in the image of Christ, no corrupting speech coming from your mouth. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. Remember, the themes of Ephesians and Colossians are often parallel to one another. Page 1254. Verse 6 of Colossians chapter 4. Let your speech always, you know what always means? Always. Let your speech always be gracious. Why? Because God is gracious. It's always seasoned with salt. There's something in it that brings about a purifying work. Because in a fallen world, we need that salt. So that you may know how you ought to answer each person, self-giving in deeds. What shows in everything? What shows the self-giving love of Christ for others in everything? That's what grace, that's what regeneration, that's what new birth does. With respect to your rights, Paul says it's better that you be defrauded than you take a brother to court. If our Lord, in His love, was willing to have people spit in His face, the New York mindset of always seeking my rights needs to be knocked out of the box. Now, there's a legitimate place to seek justice. We'll cover that, God willing, in the weeks ahead. For this point, personal mistreatment, you'd be willing to bear it for Jesus' sake. That's love. That's what makes this material in John and our Lord's passion so penetrating. That God would be bound with ropes, spit in the face, have the hairs of His beard plucked out, and be crowned with a crown of thorns, and be, as you'll learn in a minute, like a lamb led to the slaughter. Love means you bear with an awful lot that's thrown in your face. It means, now listen carefully, in Christ, you'll be very quick to confess your sins. So grip with this. See, you will never become your own curse for your sins. Never. Jesus was. But you are so identified with that one who became a curse for you, you will be quick to confess your sins to others. Because of your union and communion with that one who loved you enough to become sin for you. And it means further that you will delight in new obedience, in freshly giving yourself for others. Why? Well, you have the imputed righteousness of Christ reckoned to you in justification. That righteousness is imparted by the Holy Spirit too. It's called sanctification. It will make you want to obey. Those are the evidences of a Christian. Thought, word, deed, confession, new obedience. Look, please, at Colossians chapter 3. Since we're already in Colossians, easy to go there. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Page 1253. Put on, and these are Christians, what grace does, as God's chosen ones, chosen in the one who is love incarnate, holy and beloved yourself, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, Christ's compassionate heart, Christ's kindness, Christ's humility, Christ's meekness, Christ's patience. And as Christ bore with others, you bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, and so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And see, folks, you and I can put up with a lot of injustice and a lot of hurt and a lot of discouragement because you have an abiding city in which only love dwells in everyone. When Paul says, now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Whatever else that means, heaven is a world of perfect love. And as you grieve over failings in that area in your own life and in others, remember, in this life, never perfect, but you have something perfect. Now what must, and see, that's what's remarkable. You've got to stop there and think about it. These are Christians who represent the love of the Father, the love of the Son, and the love of the Holy Spirit in the world. And John has the holy audacity, writing under the inspiration of God, to say, as he is, as God the Father is, and God the Son is, and God the Spirit is, so also are we in this world. And that's always been the mark of the Christian in every age. It's attracted people. Behold the Christians, how they love one another. See? What must you and I do? Number one, look, and remember, these are reflections. Look to the resurrected Christ continually. You say, what does that have to do with love? Christ is in heaven, which is a world of love. I've often said, I've told you this illustration before, I wish I could bring canisters of the fresh air of the Adirondack Mountains back down to Long Island. You know, somebody can open up these cans of tea or whatever the thing would be. I wish I could open up cans of that fresh air. It's great. Can't do that. But you know, it's amazing. Well, it doesn't come in canisters. It comes in hearts. The Lord gives you drafts of the air of heaven's love and a resurrected Christ. And every, not just every day, constantly, I believe the resurrected Christ. I believe the resurrected Christ. I believe the resurrected Christ. He has conquered death. He's conquered humiliation. He reigns in heaven. And he gives me the strength to go on in love, even when I don't feel like it. I believe the resurrection. Number one, look to, and I'm going to give you a biblical basis for this in a moment. Number two, learn what it means to die daily. Right in the middle of the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 31, Paul says, I die daily. What does that mean? It means the cross, folks. Whatever else the cross means, it means your rights are done. When Jesus was bearing the cross, he didn't stop and say, wait a minute, these are my rights, even under Roman law. Not rights, folks. Responsibilities. When you don't feel like asking forgiveness, you don't feel like granting forgiveness, you don't feel like being kind, you don't feel like giving to someone else, you don't. The cross. Look at Philippians 3 and verse 10. The order of these things is fascinating. After Paul speaks of being found in Christ with a righteousness not his own that comes from the law, this is page 1249, but that comes from God, depending on him, on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. He must have that. He must have that power because it's the power of new life. It's the power of new obedience. It's the power of perseverance. It's the power that will conquer death. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection. And with that power, may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. In other words, amazing. Do you see what grace does? Grace so conquers the curse of death in the resurrection that you are given power to die in a way that's blessed. That's what it totally reverses the curse. A.W. Tozer, we wouldn't agree with A.W. Tozer on a number of the things that he said, but when it came to the cross, Tozer had it down. My great 19th century writer and one of the leaders in the Christian Missionary and Alliance Church. In his book, or his article, The Cross, A Radical Thing, Tozer said, the cross effects its ends by destroying one established pattern, the victim's, and creating another pattern, its own. Thus it, the cross, always has its way. It wins by defeating its opponent and imposing its will upon him. It always dominates. It never compromises. It never dickers. It doesn't confer. It never surrenders a point for the sake of peace. The cross cares not for peace. It cares only to end its opposition as fast as possible. But Lord, I don't want to. The cross says, do it. The cross will cut into your lives where it hurts worst, sparing neither us nor our carefully cultivated reputations. The cross will defeat us and bring our selfish lives to an end. Only then can we rise in fullness of life to establish a pattern of living wholly new and free and full of good works. And that's it. You see, it's in the cross that you have the death of death and the beginning of life. And every day I die daily to myself. Lord, not my will, but thine be done. And in the third place, see, people will say, but it's so hard, and I'm so badly treated. Think about your Savior. Think about your Savior. Think about your Savior. Number three, what you and I must do, take the Lord's Supper seriously. I mean really seriously every week. It was interesting when we were meeting with Roberto. What a heavy-duty question Elder Warnock asked you. You know, get the meaning of the Lord's Supper in Spanish, no less. If he'd answered it, Elder Warnock wouldn't have understood anyway. And we all look at one another because the meaning of the Lord's Supper is majestic. You can't answer it in Spanish or English shortly. Let me give you a suggestion. What's the Lord's Supper about? The Lord's Supper is a call for you and I, you and me, to die daily. When Jesus says, this is my body broken for you, he says, you learn to die daily. This is the blood of my covenant given to you. You die daily. You're feasting on a body that died and on blood that was shed. You die. But it's the resurrected Christ who tells you to do it. It's the resurrected Christ who tells you when you're sitting there and saying, Lord, it is going to be my reputation if I obey you. Die daily, take of my body and drink of my blood. Lord, this is going to be the most humbling experience of my entire life. You learn to die daily. Here's my body and here's my blood. Lord, it is so hard and I am so weary, I just want to give up. Here, die daily, take of my body and drink of my blood symbolically. It is a call to die from the resurrected and reigning Christ. And it is also the means of giving you strength to keep walking just as Christ did. I was nourished on the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. I go forth to die daily. I was fed on the Christ who died on the cross. I will take up my cross daily. And brothers and sisters, in Christ, that's the way to everlasting life. And it's the way to blessedness. The world can't figure it out. And I got news for you. Many professed Christians can't either. Because they're too concerned for self. Brothers and sisters, remember, that's the way to death. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. Be imitators of God. Isn't that amazing? Creation ordinance, man made in the image of God, nurturing children in the image of God, giving birth to children in the image of God, marriage that reflects image of God in a way that one doesn't. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Just as Christ loved us, listen, and gave himself for us, a sweet-smelling savor and a sacrifice unto God. I love Christ's sacrifice, whole burnt offering, everything. Everything given up to God. And that's why, brothers and sisters, after our light, momentary affliction, it's everything, all of you, body and soul, that will eventually be with God in a place in which faith and hope will have passed away and been replaced by sight. But love that begins here will abide forever. Let's pray. Our Lord, we pray that we would ponder the mystery of love, especially when we hear the Lord's Supper, the Old Testament's words of the passion of our Lord. May we ponder it. Realize that Christ's love was for us, and may we revel in that, take it afresh. And may, O Christ, who was crucified, as you offer the elements of your body and your blood to us, may they be those things that both call us to die and give us strength to live for your sake. Amen. Hymn number 433 is, in my opinion, the Trinity hymnal, the finest hymn about what it is to give ourselves in love to others. 433. Let's stand and sing the five stanzas.